All right, let's begin and say Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome back. And let's do this week. The Torah portion is from Leviticus chapter 9. That's where it starts. It talks about what happens on the eighth day, Shmini. So it's Bayom Shmini, Bayom HaShmini, the eighth day. And it says, Moshe called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he gives them some specific instruction. And there follows other things in this portion. And, of course, as usual, I spend a lot of time, and we go through the portion from start to finish on Erev Shabbat, usually. What I want to do this week is talk about something that has kind of been, it's been in the back of my mind for quite a while, but it's become more in the forefront of late, because I heard again, not for the first time, not for the 20th time probably, a question that always takes a whole bunch of different forms. But let me run it by in the way that you've probably heard it too. People will ask questions like this. Why do Christians divide over these tiny, unimportant things? Sometimes you'll hear them called the secondary issues. And one of the words that I'm used to hearing is, it's things that aren't salvific. As opposed, to the really important stuff. Which raises the obvious question, right? Who says? How do we know what's really important? Is it because the Pope says so? Is it because this is what we've heard on Sun God Day all of our lives? Is that what makes it the really important, the salvific stuff? Is it because that's what the Nicene Creed said when they got rid of all of those Judaizers and people who understood what the Torah had to say and said, let's just write a new creed and we won't pay any attention to all of that stuff that we're going to get rid of anyway? And if you think I'm kidding on that score, you look at the history. 325 AD was the Council of Nicaea. The creed came out in that vicinity. And by 365 AD, it was considered anathema to the Almighty Church, the one universal and Catholic Church, for someone to keep the Sabbath. And over the next few centuries, they got really serious about killing people who kept the commandments of Yah. And who did the things that he said to do forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Well, they can't be that important, right? We're killing people for doing them. So I'll go back to the question again, and I really want to spend some time looking at this, and I hope that by, in particular, taking a deeper look at this Parsha Shmini, what came to pass on the eighth day, and some of the things that are listed in this Parsha, we can get a better handle on some of these so-called secondary issues and who it is that decides. Now, I guess I'm going to suggest the obvious. During the Reformation, you heard a term, sola scriptura, scripture only, which is a nice, wonderful goal. I don't know that it's utterly possible, because ultimately, which scripture, right? Well, it's the King James Version, Mark. God gave the King James Version, he preserved it, and that's what Jesus spoke. Really, all right. I tend to think, personally, that it has a lot more to do with the Hebrew. And most of you know that when it comes to some of the Greek translations and the Septuagint and so forth, I would really prefer to see what it was originally written in and do the very best I can. No, I'm not a native Hebrew speaker. It's tough to study, to show yourself approved. But I do tend to think the closer we get to the language that he wrote it in, the better off we are. But hey, people can disagree about all of that. So back to the obvious question. Who says? How do we know? Now, I got to lay this out, too, as long as I'm going through this. Let's give a couple of examples, because these are the ones you'll hear. Why do Christians divide over secondary issues, things that aren't important, aren't salvific? And then you'll occasionally hear some examples. Now, I tried to pick examples here that I have heard that I would agree aren't necessarily that important, because in a lot of respects, Scripture is quite silent about them. For example, when or if there's a rapture. Most of you know the rapture word does not appear in Scripture. There are some verses that can be used to support it. I tend to think it's pretty clear that if there is this catching up that Thessalonians talks about, and no disagreement, it's there. It seems to follow a whole lot of other stuff. So when it comes to the so-called pre-trib rapture, count me not just skeptical, but obnoxiously extremely skeptical. Nevertheless, I still don't have too much of a problem with that. But when that starts to become salvific and lead to the, since we're going to be beamed up out of here anyway, I guess we don't really have to do anything, do we? Don't worry about it, right? God will get me out of here. Beam me up, Scotty, before anything bad really happens. Well, that tends to result in a bad attitude. And I also tend to think that if you're going to look at Thessalonians, you might as well look at some of the other prophecies in Scripture, including one that comes immediately to mind, like the great falling away, when people basically just say, hey, you know, I didn't get raptured out when I expected to, so on this whole Bible thing. In other words, yeah, there are a whole lot of things that might not be salvific, but certainly still can get people in a lot of trouble. And some of them, and we'll talk about those today as well, that can, in fact, get people killed. Here's another one. How about sprinkling versus dunking? Yeah, people have killed each other over that one for a long time. And, of course, let's not forget the most recent secondary issue, gay marriage. How important is it that we have the state's license in order to get the state's blessings and benefits over a contract that the Creator says is an abomination before Him anyway? All right, maybe you can see where I would come down on some of those things, because here's the key, as I will suggest to you. It really does matter what is written. He wrote it down for us for a reason. All right, now as I roll into this, I'm going to lay out one or two more of the things, because usually, among most of the Christian preachers that will bring this up, you will hear, well, most important thing is bringing souls to Jesus. How many souls did you bring to Jesus by preaching the gospel? All right, got to ask one more important question, right? And some of you, most of you, probably already know which one I'm going to ask next, and that is, just which Jesus are we talking about here? The one that's actually in Scripture? The one that says in no uncertain terms that He came to do, quote, my Father's will, and who also said He came but to the lost tribes of Israel? And the one that also said in His very first public address, you've heard me quote this, I don't know how many times, lots, that not one yod nor tittle, no, not the smallest part of the Torah or the prophets. Basically, the Torah, the writings of the prophets, is what the Old Testament rabbinic, Pharisaic, Orthodox, and other kinds of Jews would call the Tanakh, from those three Hebrew letters that make up the acronym, Torah, Navi'im, Ketuvim, Tanakh. Well, that's what Yeshua said. He said, not one yod or tittle is going to pass so long as heaven and earth still exist. From all of those things that, well, some folks at least would argue, He was the Word made flesh come to teach anyway. So I do have to ask it, are we talking about that one? Or are we talking about, and here I'll quote a fellow named Shaul or Paul, take your pick, who said, there is another Jesus whom we have not preached. And arguably, that's the one that did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, all of which was for our benefit, so that we could celebrate Christmas and enjoy our Easter ham. Guess which one I'm going to suggest is more consistent with the Scriptures of those two arguably diametrically opposed points. All right, let's take a step back and talk a little bit more about the Parsha here, Shmini, in specific. And the reason why I think Shmini is so interesting is because there are so many examples, and we're going to go through them this morning, of exactly how it is that Shmini makes and illustrates this idea of adding to and subtracting from, and essentially points out there are things that are written in Scripture, and then there are things that we would argue, well, should have been written if He was as smart as we are. Or maybe shouldn't have been written, in at least one obvious case that we'll talk about too. So I want to introduce that at least with one more verse. This is kind of funny. Some of you may remember Al Gore, the fellow who became a billionaire by pushing something called non-existent man-made global warming. The inconvenient truth is that Al Gore is a liar and the truth is not in him. Oops, did I come out and say that? You darn right I did. Because when people do things like that are not only disingenuous but downright deceptive, we need to call them on it. What is funny is he got called himself one time. Somebody asked him, what's your favorite Bible verse? He says, well, that would be John. No, I'm doing another liar's voice. Okay, I can't do Al Gore very well. I'll try to be as wooden as I can. John 16:3. Now, maybe, some suggest, he just didn't understand what he was supposed to say. Got the cue card upside down. It was supposed to be John 3:16, right? For He so loved the world, that one. No, it's It's funny, though, if you go look up what John 16:3 really says, because it reveals that the creator of the universe does really have a sense of humor, too. I'm going to read it, but I'm actually then going to back up a second. And this helps to introduce part of where I want to go today. John chapter 16 says, "These things I've spoken to you." These are all words in red. This is Yeshua talking to his taught ones, his Matit Yahu. "These things I've spoken to you, so that you should not be made to stumble. They'll put you out of the synagogues," he warned. "Yeah, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers service to God." Which God, right? Not the one we're talking about most of the time when we read Scripture. Now, verse 16:3 says this, after that intro, "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." So how's that for some irony? His favorite verse is that these things we're going to fix them to do to you because we don't know the Father nor him. And I guess that's the key here, and I think that's really the issue. And it's the place where I part company with a lot of those that talk about bringing souls to Jesus when it's not clear that they have a clue who they're talking about. Because the one that Scripture refers to as the Mashiach in the apostolic writings, and that in fact does prophesy all kinds of things about him prior to that, made it real clear he wasn't going to do away with the smallest part of the Torah so long as heaven and earth still existed. And he also made it clear that he came to do the Father's will and the whole point. Really, you want to talk about the gospel? It's the message of every single prophet in Scripture. Teshuvah, repent, turn around. You don't have to read hardly much of any of the prophets to see that they're all basically saying, look, when you realize you're going the wrong direction, you're screwing up big time, stop, turn around, and go back the other direction. Return to the Father. And the things that Yahushua did reflected that. That it's all about understanding Yod Heh Vav Heh. That was the point of the Torah. Ani Yahuwah. I am who I say I am. These things they'll do to you, he warns, because they didn't know the Father, nor do they know me. And I guess that's still true, isn't it? You can read places like Psalm 51. Rob Miller talked about it in this week's Torah Teachers Roundtable. Essence of Teshuvah. If you want to see a single place, and probably what I should do is bookmark it and turn to it and read some of it today, because it's arguably my very favorite of the Psalms. Psalm 51, written by David after the incident with Bathsheba, and where he killed Bathsheba's husband after he was literally caught in adultery, at least caught by pregnancy. And a fellow named Nathan, also a prophet, comes to him, tells him a very interesting story about a man with a sheep. And David declares that fellow needs to die. Whereupon Nathan, the brave prophet that he was, looks the king square in the eye and says, right, say it with me, folks, "You are the man." Oops. "No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I don't do that. I blame somebody else for whatever happened." Nope. That's not David, folks. David got on his face, sucked carpet, as they say, and with a broken and contrite heart said, "You are right. And not only am I really sorry, I'm going to do the very, very best I can to turn from that, make teshuva, and never do it again." And ended up writing Psalm 51 about a broken and contrite heart. That's the essence of real teshuva. A broken and a contrite heart. That's part of what it means to be able to begin the process of returning to him. The rest we will also see in red in places like the apostolic writings. One of my very favorites, I quote it all the time, John 14:15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." How do we know we love him? Hey, that's another one from John. He says, how do we know we love him? Answer, because we keep his commandments. He says it more than once in more than one way, but here's one example. 1 John 5, verse 2. "By this we know that we love," oh, not just him, "the children of Elohim, when we love," Yod Heh Vav Heh, "and keep his commandments." You know, the Scripture is remarkably consistent about all of this stuff. Now, what I want to do today is ask this question and then delve into it in a bit more detail, because I think the goal is clear. But certainly we also hear this, right? Can't we all just get along? That's a famous line. What was the trucker got hauled out? Oh, a few years ago. I can't think of the guy's name. Some of you will remember it. Write it on the screen for me. But can't we all just get along? It's the thing that Christians will try to say, oh, well, see, here's a problem. We got that Bible thing. It gets in the way. We got the Pope who wants to create Chrislam, and he's not alone in that. There are a whole bunch of so-called church leaders that essentially say, yeah, that's what's most important. We got to get along. The hell with that God of the Bible, the hell with his son, the hell with the word as written. No, we can come to some kind of an agreement. It worked really great at the Council of Nicaea. We didn't quite all agree, but what we ended up doing is just killing all those that didn't agree. That's been the historic method of making unity work. Maybe there's another way, folks, and maybe can't we all get along ends up with a place that we've seen before and doesn't work out quite so well. I'm going to suggest that the real key, again, is to go back to what is written. And it's a reason, and you've heard me quote this verse a whole lot too, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32 says, and we ought to review that first, don't add to or subtract from. Hey, isn't that exactly what Yahushua was saying as well in his first public address? Whatever I command you, this is Deuteronomy 12:32. Last verse in the chapter. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You're not to add to it, nor take away from it. That sounds like a pretty good summary of sola scriptura, at least when it comes to the things that Moshe was telling people and writing down for folks. And we've seen ever since then, tends to get added to and subtracted from. You got those two houses, right? The rabbinic house and the Catholic house. One really excels at adding to, putting extra burdens, piling them on, and the other really excels in getting rid of the Torah and replacing it with all kinds of wonderful pagan stuff, from Ishkar to Mithras to Baal to Molech. Any pagan god is welcome. We'll mix them all in there, and we're fixing to add in Allah and call it Chrislam, right? Ain't nothing new under the sun. So back to Shemini, the Torah portion, and what it is that we can take away from this one, and how I'm going to try to illustrate at least part of the things that I'm referring to this morning this way. Let's start here with some of the many illustrations that are in this particular Torah portion. Probably the most obvious one, the one that I have without fail gotten questions every year. We'll probably have one of those come up today, and that's fine too. But it boils down to what's really going on, right? This is a story, chapter 10 tells us, about those two now late sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, sons, each of whom took a censer, put fire therein, built incense thereon. This is on this eighth day after they were pretty well high, I guess you'd say, one way or the other, on either the Ruach HaKodesh, or some have said other things. They offered, says in the English here, one rendering anyway, they offered strange fire before Yod-Heh Vav-Heh. Esh, right, fire, almost, sounds a lot like the word for ish, esh, fire, zara, strange fire, unauthorized fire. We know for sure one thing, it was not commanded that they do that. And another kind of fire, presumably not strange fire, came forth from before Yahuwah, and it devoured them, literally ate them, and they died before Yahuwah. Now, there's some explanation in Scripture, and that's the thing I want to make clear. Scripture does tell us a lot about this, but it doesn't evidently give us enough detail, because for the better part of 20-plus centuries, people have been looking at this and saying, all right, how strange was it? What was really strange about it? What was really going on here? I went through in some detail last night a story that simply listed all of the various midrashim, the things that the sages have said, because they were puzzled. What did it mean? What were they really doing here? What's the situation? And I had a good friend just a few days ago say, well, what happened was they were drunk. They were drunk, and that's why they died. Is that true? Well, Mark, do you think they were drunk? Well, you know, I'm not going to say they weren't, because we do get at least a hint that they were drunk. But the question is, were they drunk? And my answer is, we don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. At least there is some evidence that they had perhaps imbibed some alcohol, and that comes after the fact. And you know where that is? This is the place where Aaron is told directly from Yah that when you come, get ready to come. Here, I'll just read it because that's the safest way to do this. Yahuwah spoke to Aaron after the fact, and he said, drink no wine or strong drink, nor not you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, that you die not. This, he said, is to be a statute forever. Oops, there's one of those again. Ha'olam, throughout your generations. Why? He does tell us why. So you can put a difference between the set apart, the kadosh, the holy, and the common. Between the unclean and the clean. And this is the theme that is repeated over and over again. The priests are supposed to be able to do that and to teach that difference. It says that in the very next verse. So we get at least an indication that for some reason, the assumption here is that, well, because this follows that event, that that's why. But you know what? It doesn't tell us that. It just says this is the point at which the Creator chooses to give that command. It's a little bit of a leap in order to say it's because Nadab and Abihu were drunk. Do you see my point? Because you got to ask the obvious question. All right, they were drunk. Well, then what was their blood alcohol content? Come on, show it to me. Where's it say in Scripture? They were at 0.22. They were roaring drunk. No, they had a glass of wine. They were at 0.04. And it had been an hour before they went into the temple. As a pilot, I know that the old rule for flying was 8 hours, bottle to throttle. You don't advance the throttle on any airplane if you've had so much as a sip. I guess if you have gargled some scope, might have swallowed a sip, you don't fly a plane for 8 hours. But Scripture doesn't tell us that. That's my point here. It says that what happened was they offered something that we're not 100% sure as to what it is. Esh zerah, strange fire, unauthorized fire. And the explanation that we're given, and this is all we're told, is that it was something they were not commanded to do. Now, wait a minute. Hey, isn't that exactly what I was talking about to begin with? Deuteronomy 12:32. You're not to add to nor subtract from. Deuteronomy 12:4 says the same thing. Don't add to or subtract from. Now here, because I'm going to be really careful on this subject today, I'm going to connect some dots. Now this is the point at which I say this is Markology, right? This is my understanding by my connection of the dots. And when I connect dots, I'm going to do the very best I can as a fallible human to say, here are the dots. Here's one from Deuteronomy 12:32. One from Deuteronomy 4:2. Here's one coming out of Leviticus chapter 10 and other places. Similarly, your mileage may vary. See if it doesn't make sense to you. If you want to connect the dot that says, well, Aaron was commanded not to drink alcohol, that means they were drunk. Okay. But I'm going to have to tell you, no sale. It is no doubt true that priests are not to have wine or strong drink and then go into the tent of meeting. Absolutely, positively, there it is. Does that mean Nadab and Abihu were rip-roaring, falling down drunk when they went in there? Or that none of the dozens of other explanations that have been offered up for what happened and why are appropriate? Answer, we really truly don't know for absolute sure. We cannot build doctrine on it and say, thus spoke Yahuwah, because he didn't tell us other than the things which he did tell us. He clearly told us that it was unauthorized. They did something that was not commanded. All right, let's pause there, because I'm going to now draw a couple of other connections of dots. Let's start with another one, since I've already kind of mentioned it. That first Sermon on the Mount, that first public address that Yahushua gave, Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 19. Verse 17 is the one where he says, ain't going to add anything to it. Now, you know I'm paraphrasing, right? That's not the King James English. Not one yod nor tittle. And he says, so long as heaven and earth still exist, not one yod or tittle will pass from the Torah. Not until all. Emphasis on the all is fulfilled. And presumably that means his second coming. That clearly hadn't happened yet. Even though you'll have various so-called churches that are universal tell you, oh, it's all done away with. Excuse me. They're connecting dots, not in evidence. Objection, Your Honor. assuming facts not in evidence. Matter of fact, assuming facts contradicted by clear other references in Scripture. But after that verse, Matthew 17, let's read it, 5:17, because I'm going to be more careful of that, even if it means more flipping around and saying, okay, turn here in your Scriptures, turn here in your Scriptures. Matthew 5:17, we've just talked about, do not think that I came to destroy the Torah nor the prophets. The Torah nor the Navi'im. I didn't come to destroy but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one yod nor one tittle will by any means pass from the Torah until all is fulfilled. And then we get to verse 19, which I will suggest, listen and see if it doesn't make sense, says that teachers are going to be held to a higher standard. We already just saw with Aaron here that those who are going to go into the tent of meeting are going to be held to a higher standard. Don't drink any alcohol before you come in there. Learn. Be able to teach the difference between the common and the profane as opposed to the kadosh, the set apart, and so forth. No question. Teachers throughout Scripture are held to a higher standard. Yahushua says the same thing. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, if he repents, now your King James doesn't include that, and I think the reason why is obvious. I've seen other versions that do. I tend to suggest that it's part of the reason why I think some of the Greek renderings are a little bit suspect. Because in fact, well, this, as I'm reading it, I'm gonna at least suggest to you is more consistent with the rest of Scripture. If he repents, because that's what the prophets always tell us to do, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men, he's got a problem. He's at best least in the kingdom of heaven, and that's if he repents. But whoever does these things and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of Hashemayim, of the heavens. And then he goes on to say, your righteousness had better exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Well, because he calls them repeatedly hypocrites later on, especially because they add two. And that would be breaking not just one, but several of the commandments. At least two, right? Don't add two, don't subtract from. Sounds like two. What's written is important. So what's the point here? Teachers are held to a higher standard. It makes sense, too, that Kohanim, priests, would be held to a higher standard. So I start with that one. The legal expression some of you have probably heard is that they knew or should have known. Kind of like Hitlery with emails. She was, for crying out loud, Secretary of Defense. You don't think the Secretary of Defense ought to know how to handle classified information? And that if she, in fact, does mishandle it on purpose, not once, not hundreds of times, but thousands of times, and that people die as a result, that shouldn't be considered at least what it is for anybody else, a felony? Why? Because she knew or should have known. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, that's not what the church tells us. And ironically, it's not what those black robe priests of another god who won't read the law, but instead tell us all kinds of emanations and penumbras and additions to and subtractions from matter more than what's actually written in genuine print. The contradictions, the lies, the mess here ought to be clear. But we've at least all heard these explanations, right? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Don't add to or subtract from. Don't assume facts not in evidence. And for crying out loud, if you ought to know what's going on, then do it. I guess I'm having difficulty thinking to myself that here are guys, Nadab and Abihu, that are literally in the tent of meeting. They've spent 7 days in there. Clearly they have a father who's the high priest. If anybody in Israel, outside of Moses and their dad, ought to know the Torah by now, it's those guys. They ought to have some pretty good understanding. They are being held to a higher standard. That would be my suggestion. Can I prove it from Scripture? Well, I can't prove it, but I can give you the best case that that is the case, and I've just, you know, illustrated any number of examples to make that point. Now, I'll lay out a couple more things that we also know. We can find readily repeated many times. Yahushua repeats several of these. Those he loves, he chastens. You know, as a father chastens a son, you see it in Proverbs, you see it repeated. It's a pretty common understanding. It is not unique. In other words, there are multiple witnesses in Scripture that make this point. Those he loves, he chastens. And finally, how about this one? To whom much is given, much is expected. You give somebody the priesthood, the Kohanim, much is expected. We see that illustrated in the life of Moshe and Aaron. Moses did not get to enter the promised land. He made one little teeny mistake. Cost him the thing that he arguably wanted most, which was to lead his people, the people of Israel, the people of Elohim, into the promised land that he'd been doing his whole life, 120 years at that point. One little mistake, and he didn't get to go. He got to see it. And he was told, and he accepted that. You're being held to a higher standard. Those he loves, he chastens. To whom much is given, much is expected. And I will suggest again, and I keep saying I will suggest, right? Nadab and Abihu died because they knew or should have known. And they offered fire that they had not been commanded to offer. Let's go back in Shemini and look at another example or two from this really interesting Torah portion. Common theme, again, what is written? What does it actually say in genuine print? As opposed to what men say it should have said. Now, I say it that way in part because I want to be a little sarcastic to try to make the point. It's particularly useful if men say God got it wrong, right? We're getting ready to work up to that in a second, and you know where I'm headed already. He just plain got it wrong. You know, have some Ishtar ham. Jesus died so you could eat a ham sandwich. Made pigs clean too, not just men. Turned them into food. What does it really say? And to the extent that the Midrash, right? What's Midrash? For those of you that aren't familiar with that term, you can pick up various books that would be like the Chumash and so forth that would list the wisdom of the sages. People will talk about the Talmud, one of the Jewish books of wisdom. Oh, that's Midrash, and that's true. When we sit down and study the Bible together on a Shabbat, that is Midrash. Well, I think it means this. Well, no, I think that's a good point, but I really would add this verse here suggests that it means a little bit more, okay? That is iron sharpening iron. It's the essence of what Midrash is. It's discussion. And ideally, it's informed discussion, and it should inform our decisions and kind of helps us to understand. You know what? Even if we can disagree about things. We played the Torah portion review from the Haftorah last week. And, you know, my brother, and I love him dearly, Rob Miller, said something about Nadab and Abihu being drunk. And I started with that one, okay? And I called him out. I said, well, I don't necessarily agree with that. And you've already heard me give that explanation. That doesn't mean that I don't respect his opinion and that he can't support it. It just means, in a sense, no sale, right? What was their blood alcohol content? We don't know. Define drunk, impaired. Well, these are legal questions, and the Bible is silent on the specifics. So my point is not that we can't walk in agreement with people, even when, and I'm the same way, I may say, oh, I really truly believe such and such, that this Bible story is illustrating this point. But to the best of my ability, human ability, I'm going to try to say, okay, but that's still markology, right? For example, you'll hear me pronounce the word Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as Yahuwah. I don't know how it is pronounced from Scripture. There's no way that a written word can tell us how something is pronounced orally. I find there's lots of evidence that personally is convincing to me. I would use the term compelling. But it is not, and this is me speaking now as an engineer with a big background in mathematics, it is not a mathematical proof. I cannot prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt that that is the way that's pronounced. So I can't tell you, you must pronounce it this way or I will break fellowship with you. These are the kind of things that I'm hoping will illustrate the bigger issue today, and that is, well, can't we all just get along? Why are we dividing over things that are so-called secondary issues? And how do we know what's a secondary issue? You know, what's secondary to me may not be secondary to you. I'm going to suggest, though, that when the creator of the universe says, this is my commandment, if you love me, do it, that it's not a secondary issue. He thought it was important. Gee, shouldn't I? If furthermore, if he says, I detest these things that you're doing in the name of other gods and telling me I ought to like it, I'm going to suggest those two. Are they salvific? They're sure as hell not secondary issues. Let's be blunt there. So, back to this question of the dots. Here is an example of connecting dots. I find this really fascinating, and I'm going to tell you right up front that if you go to a bunch of Jews and a bunch of Christians, there's going to be a lot of disagreement on this one. It is a picture. It is an interesting set of parallels. I find it, like I said, fascinating, but it is not a proof. So here we go. Chapter 9, just the first three verses. Some of you know this. It came to pass on the eighth day, Bayom HaShmini, on the eighth day, Moshe called Aaron, his sons, the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron the following. Now listen to the things that Aaron is told to do. There are literally three things here. One, the numbering's arbitrary. This is just the way I'm going to divide it to make the point. Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering. So item one, get you a bull, a calf for a sin offering. All right. Two, get a ram for an olah, a burnt offering without blemish, and offer those before Yahuwah. So one and two, get you a bull calf and a ram. First one's for sin offering, next one's for a burnt offering. And then, he says, item three, to the children of Israel, B'nai Israel, you are to speak and say the following. Take a he-goat for a sin offering. This is a sin offering, but it's not a bull calf. This time it's a he-goat. And a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, for a burnt offering. So really there's four things there. One is a set of things that are being told to Aaron. The second are for the B'nai Israel. And here, what you find is an interesting kind of a dichotomy. The Midrash, most of the rabbis, the sages of old, will agree on the first two. They say, that bull for a sin offering, well, that's obvious. Everybody that was watching knew that. Why are they getting a bull? Well, because the bull is emblematic of the golden calf. And who was the guy that said, Shazam, out came this calf from the fire? It was Aaron. It's a sin offering. It seems to me, you know, it's not a proof, mind you, but it's a pretty darn clear connection. Aaron was the one that pulled the golden calf out of the fire. Could that be a unintentional sin on his part? Anyway, well, now the sages say, it looks pretty clear to us that that bull is an emblem. It is an effort at atonement for the golden calf. And it's even called a sin offering. So I would say it's not quite an open and shut case, but it's a pretty darn good point, right? And then get your ram for the burnt offering without blemish. And here they point to the ram and say, all right, ram. There was a goat that was used by the brothers of Joseph, all of those that participated in that pretty heinous crime of fooling their dad, Jacob, convincing him that poor Joseph had been killed and rent, and they poured goat's blood on Joseph's coat. So here you go. That is also a form of atonement for the act of the blood on Joseph's coat. All of those things are in the past at this point. And then it says, speak to the children of Israel. Aaron, tell them, get yourself a he-goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering. And it specifies a he-goat and a calf and a lamb. Now, at this point, the picture gets a little blurrier, but at least to my mind, I can't help but think, all right, when somebody tells me that they can see a picture of, for the children of Israel, a sacrifice, an offering, I like that better, an offering for sin, It certainly looks like not only is it pointing back to the specifics in the past with Aaron, but pointing ahead to the current situation and the future situation with respect to those symbols there of a he-goat and a calf and a lamb. The he-goat for the sin offering. Not everybody's going to see it. Can I prove it? No. Is it, is it interesting? Yeah, it's interesting, okay? Do I break fellowship with people if they say, no, I don't get it, Mark, I don't agree with that at all? No. I can't force somebody to see that and to say, okay, that's a neat picture. They may just say, no, I don't like it at all. Maybe because they don't like where it points. Let's talk about the third and probably most problematic element of this Torah portion, the one that also now divides people. This is going to divide a different set of folks from the ones that might have an issue with chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. This is going to be most of the Romanized, universal, and doing away with written words from Scripture Catholic Church, whether they call themselves protesting or not. They don't protest enough to say, I'm not going to eat ham. Chapter 11 is all about, now here I'm going to be careful of the words. Most of you have heard me go through this, and so I'm not going to go through it in as much detail, simply because I think it's real simple. All you got to do is read it. And it is undeniable. It is emphatic. It's helpful if you go back and have doubts about it to look at the Hebrew words. But essentially what it's saying here, and this is where I'm going to paraphrase, it's describing for us, those who are B'nai Israel, or at least want to be grafted in, those of us who would like to be obedient to the Creator, those who, for example, if He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, I'd say, all right. This is clearly an important set of those. Oh, but it's done away with, Mark, don't you see? We'll get there. Hang on. And it's undeniable, right? He tells us what is food and what is not food. Now, I put it that way because if you were to go read Paul or the writings of Shaul or Kepha, a.k.a. Peter, or any of the other folks that walked with him, there's one thing that's real obvious. And we see this from the writings of all of them well after the fact. They still weren't eating pig. They still weren't going out and having a shrimp dinner decades after Yahushua was gone. And I'll come back to that. Most of you know where I'm looking on this score. We're going to talk about Acts 10 in a minute, because there's a whole lot of lying around that one. The problem is people won't read what it says. But I would say clearly they, throughout their walk with him, never heard a word about all this being done away with. You know, when I'm gone, you can celebrate with an Ishtar ham. He never once said that. We don't see it in Matthew 24, nowhere. And in fact, if he'd said that, he would have been a liar, and the truth is not in him, because he just finished saying, so long as heaven and earth exist, not one yod or tittle. And this is not one yod or tittle, this is a whole chapter, and it's repeated for us. Hey, what do you want, right? How many times does he have to say it? So he gives definitions for what's food and what's not food. If it's an animal, it has to have two things, not one, but both. And, conjunction, has to part the hoof, be wholly cloven-footed, that's part A. Part B, it must chew the cud. If it chews the cud and doesn't have a parted hoof, he gives examples just to make it clear, ain't food. And if it is, in fact, cloven-footed, like the pig, and as it turns out, only the pig, the swine, then if it doesn't chew the cud, it still ain't food. Now, there's a lot more that has been added to that, and it's interesting, right? It's interesting to talk about those things that have been put into the lore. And I mentioned last night some of the issues of science. You can look at all kinds of things that pigs do. You can look at reasons why. You can look at things like the fact that every plague, up until we got to the point where we could genetically engineer and add pig genes in to bird flu, but it still starts with pig genes. Well, every plague, every pandemic that has affected mankind is always associated with pigs. Isn't that amazing? Science at least suggests why, even if the Torah is silent on the topic. So when it comes to why it is, Mark, we can't eat pig or shellfish, I can give you Morphology, I can give you some explanations. I can quote science, and I can tell you about how pigs have this little effluent thing, and it's pretty disgusting, and pigs don't sweat, and so all of the dead stuff that they eat ends up in their bacon and then their flesh. Mmm, baby, isn't that wonderful? The people that walked with Yeshua, I have suggested, would probably no more eat pig than they would eat the stuff that the dog left in the backyard or the camel left under, you know, the nearest sand pile. It's not food. And they knew it. So why are we arguing about it? It's just simply not food. But on the other hand, these other questions as to why, well, Scripture is, in fact, largely silent. And it may just simply be, hey, you know, because I told you so. I joke about it being the owner's manual. Right? If you see a car, you get a new car, and it says, do not put sugar in your gas tank. It's not food for cars. Then you say, well, if I put sugar in a gas tank, you know what? It voids the warranty. The engineer that wrote that manual doesn't have to give you an explanation for why in order to tell you, sorry, Charlie, you blew it. The plague that has now seized your car's engine is not going to be covered by the factory. Let's go back to the question of what's written, what's not written, and how it is that we've been lied to. And why is this important? Is this salvific? Now, this is the one I like to joke about, too. You know, sometimes we have to deal in some degree, at least I will. That's my style. Some folks like it. A lot don't. That's okay. But my style is sometimes you illustrate a point with sarcasm. I've said this before. Reason I think that Eliyahu, the prophet, Elijah, I like Elijah. I can relate a lot to Elijah's sense of humor. Elijah was a sarcastic son of a gun. And, of all the prophets, I probably relate to him the best just because of his sense of humor. Let's then talk now about some of the lies we've been told. And yeah, you're going to hear a little bit of sarcasm leaking in this, because when you've been lied to for a long time and you finally realize how it is that you swallowed this lie, pun intended, it's right to be just a little bit peeved about it, I think. Now, there is more than one place, but this is the primary one. 9 out of 10 times, when some ex-chin comes to you and says, we can eat pig, it's perfectly okay, the law was changed, I don't give a you-know-what Jesus said, even though I'll tell you one thing and do another, and I don't care what Deuteronomy says, that was all done away with. Why? Because this guy Peter had this one vision, and this says it's okay. And I'll be damned if I'm going to read the whole thing. Right? They won't even read the whole vision. That's what's irritating to me. And now say besides, Mark, this isn't salvific. Whether I eat pork or not doesn't matter as to whether or not I'm going to go to heaven. Well, all right, I respond, but I guarantee it's going to make a lot of difference in when. Especially of late. Eat that pig and you'll go to wherever you're going sooner. We can agree on that, right? Is there sarcasm in there? You betcha. The Torah says a bunch of things. One of the things it says is if you walk in obedience to me, there'll be blessings. And if you don't, there'll be cursings. And it's not over at the end of the book of Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, because Revelation, and by the way, Isaiah 66, a lot of places in Scripture talk about the curses that follow from rebellion. It says, come out of her. Don't participate. Why? Because you know bad stuff is going to happen if you keep doing this stuff. So we shouldn't be surprised at any of this. So what we've been told, one of the big lies is, oh, Peter's dream is where it got changed. And you'll also hear people lie about Mark chapter 7, and I did that one not long ago. Thus, he made all foods clean. I guarantee you, folks, you could do a little bit of research on it. That was added by some lying scribe centuries and centuries and centuries after the book was even translated from Greek to begin with, and arguably it wasn't written in Greek anyway. It was almost certainly written in the language in which it was spoken. But this guy Peter, Kepha, has a vision. He's journeying. He sent some folks to Joppa. The next day they went on their journey. They drew near the city. Peter goes up to pray at the sixth hour, and he became hungry, and he wanted to eat. But while they were getting ready, he fell asleep. And as a matter of fact, it says he fell into a deep sleep. And heaven was opened before him in this vision, and he saw an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds, now it doesn't say of food, it says of four-footed animals of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Kepha, kill and eat." But Kepha said, "Not so, Adon." Maybe Adoni. "For I have never..." No, wait a second. Huh? This guy walked with Jesus. If it was okay for him to have a ham sandwich, you'd think maybe he'd have known that. It's been decades. "I have never," he says, "eaten anything common or unclean." In other words, I eat food and I don't eat things that are not food. Well, things are fixing to change, right? No. A voice spoke to him again a second time and it said, "What Elohim has cleansed, you must not call common." The word that's used there is not unclean, it's common. That was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So, Kepha wondered within himself what this vision meant. Behold, here come the men sent from Cornelius, and they made inquiry, and they stood before the gate, and they asked if Simon Peter, Kepha, if he was around. He was lodging there. Yeah. Peter thought about the vision. Meanwhile, the Ruach says to him, "There are three guys here come to see you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So the Ruach says, "These men are from me, go with them." Peter goes down, he sees the men sent by Cornelius, and he says, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" And they said, this centurion Cornelius, a just man who fears Elohim, he has a good reputation among all the various nations of the people of Judah. He was divinely instructed by a messenger, a set-apart messenger, holy angel, says King James, to summon you to his house and to hear from you. Hear some words from you. All right. He was invited, and he went, and he lodged with them. The next day, Peter went away, and some brethren accompanied him. And now, I'm going to skip over where they go and what they do. But eventually, it turns out that Peter is going to explain. Now, see, people have already quit reading. But he is going to explain precisely what the vision means to these fellows. Cornelius meets him, fell down at his feet, worshipped him. "Nope, don't do that," says Peter. "Stand up. I'm just a man too." While he talked with him, he found a whole bunch of folks had come together, and he said to them, now I'm going to take some liberty with the text here. Oh, yeah. Because the word unlawful, what does that mean, right? Been translated through three or four languages. Does it mean it is a rebellion to Torah, or does it mean that it is a violation of custom or of the law of the land or the nomos, whatever that means, right? In other words, are we talking about the commandments of God or the commandments of men? What does unlawful mean? "You know," he says, "how," I'm going to put it this way, "how it is not considered acceptable for a man of Judah to keep company with or go to some place with another that is one of the goyim of the nations, not of Judah. But Elohim has shown me that I am not to call any man common or unclean." Let's have a ham sandwich. That's the next line. Wrong. It's not. Do we ever see Kepha eating a ham sandwich? Or eating something? Nope. Not once. To claim, in other words, that this vision, which is clearly told to us in Scripture, because Peter tells you, what does it mean? He's talking about men here. The vision had to do with unclean food. It's just like me saying, "Hey, would I eat a pile of dog you-know-what?" Answer, it's not food. It illustrates the point. I don't intend to go do it. Peter didn't intend to go do it. The vision has to do with men, and there's no doubt about it. And yet, folks, for one vision taken out of context, we've got billions of people around the globe calling themselves Christians, walking in rebellion to what the Creator of the universe says, eat and don't eat. And by the way, it's a self-regulating curse. And it has been throughout history. Pigs, this is the markology part, right? Pigs seem, suggests science and animal husbandry and the very design of their bodies, pigs seem to be put on earth to eat dead stuff and literally crap that we won't eat. Pigs are recycling elements put by the Creator in a specific place in the food chain in order to start the process of taking things that are just plain unclean and converting them back into food. The pigs poop, and then stuff grows up on the land, and various herbivores and ruminants then eat that, and later on, they then themselves can become food. Pigs aren't. And you know what? And it would seem, you notice how careful I'm being with the language, it would seem that shellfish and other recycling elements perform a similar function in the sea. Does Scripture say that? No. Is there some evidence to suggest that? You're darn right there is. Is it conclusive? Can we prove it? Do we break fellowship over why? No. But do I want to eat what somebody prepares for me? If I don't know for sure, especially in the times that are coming, that it might not be full of something that's poison. Well, it's not that we're deliberately poisoning you, Mark. We just happen to kill you. Or we just happen to put things in there that aren't. Well, you know what? It is one thing to say I'm going to break fellowship with somebody. It's another thing to say, but I'm not going to eat at your table. And I think basically what Peter is saying here is, okay, look, let's come together. I can keep company with you. Now, it doesn't talk to us about the next steps, but we do see that in Acts 15. What are the four things, right, that they all agree on that are necessary, minimum but not sufficient conditions to get these newly arriving converts to Torah and to the Mashiach cleaned up enough so that they can go into the synagogue, which in fact is where the Torah of Moshe is taught on every single Sabbath all over the land, in every city throughout the land. When we begin to see just how far the lies go and how many things have been twisted and how many so-called teachers have broken the commandments and taught others to do so, it begins to put a whole lot of stuff in perspective. And I guess, to my mind, that's the thing that I'm hoping here that we can see illustrated in this discussion through Shmini. The Torah portion does end. This is the way I'm going to begin to wrap up the Torah portion aspect of this. It ends with a nice summary. It tells us, you are not to make yourselves detestable. If people make themselves detestable, does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing? Right? People will turn around and say, well, I'm part of the one true bride. Here, have some ham sandwich. You really think that the husband is going to say, what a great bride, if you are, in fact, quote, detestable to him and unclean and defiled? Or do you think maybe that bride had better get her act cleaned up, make teshuvah, and learn what the hell is food and what is not, and what it is that makes her husband say, yuck, you ain't ready? Defiled, detestable, unclean. These are not terms that would apply to somebody who is ready to go into the bridal chamber. Verse 44, at the end of chapter 11, says, for ani Yahuwah Eloheka, Elohekem, y'all's God. So sanctify yourself, set yourselves apart, and be kadosh, be holy, for I am hadoli. I am holy, kadosh. Don't defile yourselves with any manner of swarming thing that moves upon the earth. Ani, Yahuwah, I am the one that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. Therefore, be kadosh because I am kadosh. Here's how I started. Is this important? Is this a secondary issue? Is this salvific? Depends, I guess, on which Jesus we're talking about. The one that's a liar and the truth is not in him, says, come on in, have a ham sandwich, do all kinds of detestable things. Or the one that says, I didn't add to, not subtract from, the smallest part. You shouldn't either. I didn't eat anything that wasn't food. You shouldn't either. I say, if you love me, keep my commandments. You say, I love you, but here, have a ham sandwich. Here, I don't care about your Sabbaths. Here, whatever it is you say that's marriage, I'm going to tell you, no, I have a better idea. Don't make yourself detestable, he says. Be kadosh, because I am. This is not difficult, and it's also not real clear. It's about as clear as the creator of the universe can make it. And ironically, it's been lied about for 17, 18, 20 centuries. Take your pick at this point. And in fact, longer, because the detestable things that have been added to and subtracted from Baal to Molech to all of these things that are being built in New York and London right now, those have been going on for a long time. They're not new. They're just new to people that haven't quite yet gone completely into the detestable camp. This is the Torah, it says, of the beast, the fowl, and every living thing that moves in the waters, and every creature that swarms upon the earth. Here is what's food, here is what's not food. Yeah, I paraphrased that. The point, and this is read specifically from the English, to put a distinction, to make a difference. And this is what the Kohanim were supposed to teach. They were called out many, many, many times throughout Scripture for failing this. And we see that in this portion. To make a difference between the tahor and the tamei, the clean and the unclean, and between the things that may be eaten, in other words, food, and the things that might be alive but are not food and may not be eaten. See, when you use words that we describe in English, food, pig is food. No, pig is not food. This is the essential disconnect that Americans and, in fact, Chinese people and most Asians that don't accept that you can't eat dog and can't eat pork and so forth don't get. And it's part of the reason why I have a problem with some of the translations. Because what is food? What is a secondary issue? What is salvific? Kind of all depends on what your cultural bias is. It's part of the reason why I said up front that sola scriptura is a tough order. Only Scripture. Because when you translate words into English, sometimes the words carry a cultural bias. If I say the word meat or food, we tend to think, well, you can eat it. Pig meat, you can eat. No, it's not food. Saul of Tarsus, Shaul, Kepha, Yohanan, John, and everybody that walked with Yeshua would have had no hesitation. It's not food. It's not meat. Don't eat it. No, it's not food. You translate it three or four times, you add a few centuries in there, you add a bunch of lies in there, and pretty soon people don't know what it means anymore because they're not willing to go back and read what's put for them in genuine print. And those are the things that are key. So, back to the where I'm coming down and the suggestions on all of this and what I think it is that we're illustrating with this idea of Shemini and secondary issues and swine. The point is, what is written? How do we know? How can we understand whether or not somebody is a liar and the truth is not in them? Or whether or not they're just connecting dots differently than we connect them? Sometimes it is important to split hairs. Sometimes it is important to go back and say, what does it really say? And I can't tell you how many times as I read through the Torah. I think that's part of the reason we read through it every year. Because you'll go back and you'll say, you know, humans have a character, a characteristic as well as a character. We will, as we read through a story of Joseph or of Abraham or of what King David did, we have this tendency to picture, right? This guy's got a beard, he's wearing a white robe, he's walking around through the desert. Whatever it is, we picture what's going on. And our minds will fill in the gaps. And every now and then, people will say, did you know it doesn't really say that in Scripture? You say, what? Go back and you read what it actually says, and every now and then you'll find, huh, I didn't realize that it didn't actually say he did that or didn't do that. I guess I must have assumed it. Maybe that's the reason why we talk about korban for unintentional sin, because there's a lot of that going on. I didn't realize that. Well, once I've seen it, then I get it. Once we realize these things, then it's a lot more clear. Once I know what's food and what's not food, I don't suffer from that cultural bias. You know, when it comes to my sarcasm and you know, sometimes a little bit off-color ways that I'll illustrate things, I find that with Americans, having now taught this portion for, well, over a decade, you know what? That the illustration, as distasteful as it might be, of dog poop is really, really useful with Americans. Because most Americans do not tend to regard the stuff the dog left in the backyard as food. But you know what? Kind of depends on your cultural bias. If I came from a culture that says, no, you scoop that up, put a little bacon rind on it, a little bit of salt, fry it up in a pan, good stuff. Well, excuse me, it just does not appeal to me. You know, ironically, we have the other side of the same coin. When we teach this portion, most people will turn up their nose at something which is perfectly acceptable food. Chocolate-covered grasshoppers. Fried hoppers. What's the other word I'm looking for? Fried locust. Yeah, a little fried locust. You know what? I can't tell you that if I ever have had a fried grasshopper, I've blocked it out. But it's food. And I'll guarantee you now, I would prefer to have a fried grasshopper to a fried piece of bacon. I've eaten the latter, and it might even taste good, but it's not food, and I'm not going to eat it. And it does. It seems repugnant to me in a way that I couldn't have imagined a while back. But I now know it's just plain not food. And ultimately, I think that the illustration with the stuff the dog left in the backyard is... it works with people. It works with Americans in particular because they can relate to that. It's organic material. It's probably high in vitamins and nutrients. Hey, you know what? It might have some viruses and bacteria in it that might be harmful for you. But you know what, folks? Let's be blunt here. So does pork. Trichinosis is only one of the things you might get. There are all kinds of H's and N viruses running around that have caused tens, no hundreds, no millions of people over the years to die. You're every bit as safe, long term, eating the stuff the dog left as you are eating the stuff that the pig left. How's that for a disgusting analogy? And like I said, I didn't even go through some of the other things, but just ask a pig farmer. What happens? There are little effluent valves that a pig has in each of its four limbs. Runs down the inside of their legs to the ground, and I'll say it, pus flows down those valves. This is dead stuff that's recycled, and it even isn't good for the pig. And any good animal vet will tell you if those pus valves get plugged up, that pig will die. And I'm not going to do it. But it makes the dog story look pretty clean by comparison. Ask an animal vet what happens if a pig gets plugged and the animal vet then goes in and takes a little tool and unplugs the pig. The pig will live. Ugh. You don't want to be there when it happens. Okay? This is the kind of thing that people are being told is food. And the Bible says not. Who are you going to believe? As for me and my house, I'll trust in Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And I'll say, you know what? I'm going to go with what he says is food, not what the Romanized church says is food, or the temple of Baal, or any of the other pagan gods or goddesses that you can quote out there. So when it comes to things that are salvific, I start by asking the question, well, just which Jesus are we talking about that we're bringing people to? The one who says, I came to do my Father's will, and I came to speak those things that my Father told me to speak, and in fact was, and I would agree with this, literally the Torah, the instruction of the Creator made flesh. And that was the point of the first discussion there of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7 in some detail. He taught as one having authority, not like the scribes or the Pharisees. The people were amazed. Why? Because they were listening to the Torah of Yah explained and outlined so clearly in a way that they'd never heard before. He didn't add to or subtract from, but he nailed it. I'm seeing the comments on the screen. Yeah, it's not appetizing stuff. And that is indeed part of the point. I have people tell me, oh, you know, I'm new to this Torah thing. I still really lust for a pork chop or a ham sandwich or something like that. And I said, well, you know what? There'll come a time, may it be so, when we realize the things that really are bad for us start to seem bad for us too. And if it's unappetizing to think about various things that are in fact true when it comes to pigs, and I just scratched this, I'll give you two more. These are things that I literally learned over a period of 12, 15 years of teaching Torah. And you'll find pig farmers and others can add to this. But there are two particular enzymes that if you go look and you find are unique to swine's flesh. One of them is called, let's see here. Cadaverine. Now, use your imagination and ask yourself, what would an enzyme called cadaverine help the pig to digest? I don't know. I'm drawing a blank. All right. So we got cadaverine. The other one is even more indicative. It is called putrescine. Putrescine. So when you get your bacon, just know that there still is a lot of this wonderful enzyme, cadaverine and putrescine, right there in that swine's flesh, frying up on that griddle. Boy. Who are we going to trust? Who are we going to believe? Part of the reason why I tend to focus on a different word than salvific is because Torah does. I don't recall anywhere where it says, this is salvific and this is not. I do recall Deuteronomy 30 says, I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore choose life that you and your descendants might live. So, life, blessing, death, cursing. Is that a tough choice? You know what? For modern America, I will contend that it is. You go look and see in almost any tattoo parlor in the United States. Something which is forbidden, of course, and not according to Torah. And what is the most popular thing, besides maybe a butterfly? Well, probably skulls and bones and stuff that you'd say, you know what? Kind of has a milieu of death about it, doesn't it? There is a lot of America. A whole lot of America. Watch the Super Bowl halftime show. Go to a concert of the most popular bands. And it's a death cult. No two ways about it. I have laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing. It's not salvific, Mark, whether I eat a pork sandwich or not. I have laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. If we are walking in rebellion to the Creator of the universe, are we choosing life and blessing or are we choosing death and cursing? You tell me what's salvific, because you know what? I don't really care. I care what he says. And he does say, if you love me, keep my commands. By this, we know that we love him and we love the children of Israel. We keep the commandments of Yah. Well, I like to pick and choose myself. I don't like Sabbath, and I don't like his rules for marriage, and I don't like what he says is food and what's not food. Sounds like you've made the choice. I choose otherwise. How about fellowship? Here it's a little tougher, right? Do I want to hang around with people that are choosing death? Paul has a lot to say about that, about the unfruitful works of darkness and what we ought to divide ourselves from and so forth. Those are the same people that will quote Paul and then ignore what he says too. This is not a secondary issue. This is a primary issue. Who wrote the book? Can we agree on that? Can we agree on what the Torah made flesh is actually talking about when he teaches Torah? If we can't, well, you can put him up there again. You can do all of these things that the church will tell you, oh, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, excuse me, so is calling him a liar. Calling the Creator of the universe and his word a lie is not a secondary issue. I could care less whether you call it salvific or whether you're bringing souls to Jesus. The question again, which Jesus? Are you preaching the gospel? Well, depends on which gospel we're talking about, right? The scripture is true. From Bereshit, from Genesis to maps. It's all there for our blessing, right? Every line by line, precept by precept. Paul wrote to a fellow named Timothy, told him, yep, all Scripture. What was he talking about? He wasn't even talking about his own letters. He was referring to things that they both agreed at that point in time were Scripture. Said all of it is there for blessing and for admonition and for teaching the principles of righteousness and for correction and reproof, all of these things. All of it. And he wasn't even talking about his letters at that point, although he did some reproving and some correcting in them, and he also quoted a lot of Scripture in the process to make the point. Said, be like the Bereans. So what's a secondary issue? Answer is, I'm not sure. There are certainly things that I think we could all agree on that are secondary issues that are a dogma of men that are not supported by Scripture. In other words, I'm going to say there's a lot of stuff that's just plain wrong. There are some things that, I use the term markology because it's the way I would connect the dots. And I don't have a problem. You know, I might say, well, maybe I haven't been persuasive enough or maybe somebody hadn't studied enough or maybe I'm even wrong if they don't agree. Maybe I need to go back and relook at the way I'm connecting the dots. In some cases, the dots are great big and easy to connect. And I would contend it's not that hard. It may not be quite an ironclad proof, in other words, but it's pretty darn close. You've heard some of those things today. But if we will start, this is where I'm headed. This is the conclusion. If we will start with what is written and only what is written, and neither add to nor subtract from, then we have a basis to begin, line by line, precept by precept, to bring things to a place of understanding. It's how iron can, in fact, sharpen iron. So start with what's written, all of it. Now, I guess what I need to do today, because I've already quoted the ones that I was going to use, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15, 1 John 5:2, similarly. There are other places where you'll see almost the same thing. But I do think that Mark chapter 7, which I referenced already and talked about not too long ago, is also a really good story. I won't read the whole chapter, but this is the other place where you will sometimes hear people add in this, thus he made all foods clean. And you know what? Even if he made all foods clean, that's less of a lie than he made all animals, meat, clean, right? Because food is food. Pig isn't food. Yeshua begins this discussion after essentially some Pharisees come to him and say, Hey, what are you guys doing? You're not following the traditions of the elders as we define the law. Well, you're darn right. I'll paraphrase that. Why do you not walk according to the tradition of the elders? And he responds with Scripture, quoting Yeshayahu, a prophet who says, as he puts it, he described you hypocrites pretty well, saying, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There you go. You want an easy, quick definition for why it is that the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, were kicked out and exiled? Because they both got really good at that. They went in different directions, as it turns out. They still fight with one another. But the bottom line is the same. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, you do all kinds of stuff, Yeshua went on. You lay aside the commandments of Yah, and you put the traditions of men, and he gives example after example, in first place. You call those things, what, salvific? And you say the things that God wrote? That's secondary, I guess. Why? Quote, you reject the commandment of Elohim so you can keep your own tradition. And then he goes on to say, making the word of Elohim of no effect through your tradition, which you handed down. And hey, folks, he adds, you do a whole lot of stuff like that. And then he goes on to say the words. Now, I guess since we're talking about food, I've got to mention this one, because this is a point where Yeshua gives a brief discussion of the gastrointestinal system. He says, the things that enter man from outside, there's nothing from there that can defile him. It's the things that come out the other end. Well, both ends, right? Top and bottom, that defile a man. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Well, the disciples, they're confused. Whoa, whoa, once they get off by themselves, what do you mean by that? Are you so without understanding, he said? Don't you perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him? Because it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach. And he basically, I'll put it kindly, even though we've already talked about pig excrement, he eliminates it. The body, essentially, is designed to purify foods. Foods. Oh, you know what? Foods. Now, the things that enter him from outside may not defile him, but they might kill him. Isn't that an interesting point? He might catch a disease, a plague, and die. But when it comes to foods, body purifies those. It's what comes out of a man, he says, that defiles a man. For out of the hearts of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy. Blasphemy? Pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. He started his ministry by saying there's the things that come out of a man that will get them called, even if they repent, least in the kingdom. Like teaching that the law is done away with. Trying to get other folks to do and to break even the least of my commandments. And so on. This is not difficult. Really isn't. It kind of amazes me. It's not that hard. It's just that it's something that we've been lied to about for so long that we kind of tend to refuse it. You know, a lot of times we'll talk about any number of things. I focus on marriage. I'll talk sometimes about the three big things, the three two befores to the jaw that really kind of awakened me up. Prophecy and the mark of the beast and food. We've talked about that today and marriage. So many things that we're told that aren't true. And now we're to the point where they call evil good and good evil. They prohibit the kinds of marriage that Elohim says okay, and they license the things he says are outright abomination. Why are we surprised? So let's do this. Let's pause there. That's where I want to pause from the Torah. There probably are a couple other things that we need to address, at least from the stuff that's going on in the world. And I'll come back to that in a second. But let me ask this question first. Are there any questions, any comments, anything that I've missed so far that we need to address before we go on? Particularly, I know because occasionally we have new folks. The same thing goes, I'll say this now, for those of you that might be listening to this as a podcast and have questions about food or not food and some of the things that you've heard and some of the arguments. I always enjoy getting the arguments from people say, well, you know, my preacher said such and such, and here's why it's done away with, and here's why I'm sitting here chowing down on a bacon, lettuce, and tomato. Okay. Who are you going to trust, right? But I like addressing the issues. Iron can sharpen iron. And on certain topics, there is no doubt from Scripture what it says. There's a line, right? There are some hard teachings in Scripture. But my favorite comment, but this ain't one of them. There are several things about which that can be said. Things that might appear difficult, that might offend our modern post-biblical sensitivities, but they're not hard. They're not hard teachings. Not if we'll read what it says. Okay, question on the screen about are horses food? A horse did not have a split hoof. Yeah. I don't recall seeing horses chew cud. I don't think horses chew cud. So no, question is horse food? And the answer is no, horse is not food, even at McDonald's. And a horse does not have a split hoof, so it's easily recognized as not food. It turns out that the scriptures list a number of animals, bunnies, rabbits among them, that chew the cud, but that do not have a split hoof and therefore are not food. Dogs and cats are not food. A lot of other things don't have. Bears are not food. Most carnivores, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, are not food. In fact, yeah, the ruminants, the cattle, and that word cattle, normally in America we think of cattle as cows, but literally when the Bible uses the word cattle, it refers to other kind of things that are food too. I think probably elk and deer could be called cattle. I know elk farmers and deer farmers. Not any close at hand right now, but over the years we've met elk farmers and deer farmers and even, yak farmers and reindeer farmers and several other kind of things that people have. Question. With Christianity being full of paganism, is it a good thing for them to be persecuted and outlawed? And I think that's intended to be a joke. And the answer is no. Right? Why would I say that? Because I don't have to outlaw somebody to disagree with them, to criminalize them. And rest assured that the point here, and what we're seeing happen, and I guess this is a great segue to go into the kind of newsy things anyway, is that when it comes to being killed and persecuted and the prophecy that I started off with from John chapter 16, rest assured that the ones that they'll be the angriest at won't be just the plain old extrans. It'll be the special kinds of what they will call Christians, and or they'll call us words like sovereign citizens, whether we know what that means and say, no, it doesn't apply or not, doesn't matter. Because what really counts and what is really the objection that the world is going to have is to the word of the Creator itself and Himself. It's who we follow. Are you willing to, you know, suck it up for the party, for the machine, for the almighty state? And it's the people who recognize that we're to come out and to be separate and touch not the unclean thing that are going to be the ones that are most put upon. So they'll use the excuse. Oh, and don't think for a second too, and I'm not for persecuting Islamics either. I just don't think they should be allowed to come in and overrun the country. Because ultimately, the nation was founded upon those principles, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these, life, liberty, and property. And to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. What do you say about a bunch of people that say, your God? We hate him. Your life? We hate it. Your child? We might want to sacrifice your child to Allah, or to Molech, or to Baal. Ultimately, folks, what we have to recognize is there is no fellowship with those kinds of unfruitful works of darkness. Somebody has to come out. When they take over, we come out. At the point where, as Moshe demonstrated, the people are gathered together and brought by a mighty hand out of bondage, now the rules say, okay, now you expel those people from your camp that won't follow the rules of the Creator. There's one Torah for you and the stranger that dwells among your gates. We're not there. Right now, we're the strangers in the strange land. So we need to remember that. It's all part of where we're at and what the equation is and what we got to be aware of. Let's talk a little bit about how we get there from here, because I think it's becoming more and more obvious, literally day by day, as to just how all of this is coming about, the mark of the beast and so forth. Two stories that I saw within the last 24 hours. The U.S. oil rig count has tumbled to fresh record 41-year lows. 41-year lows. The number of oil drilling rigs in the United States continues to drop. It's now dropped for 14 out of the last 15 weeks and has reached not just the lowest since November of 2009 when it comes to the new rigs, but the total count has tumbled to 41-year lows. Nationwide, it's only at 450, says Baker Hughes reports and so forth. This is nasty stuff. Auto sales, right? Once upon a time, GM was America. The automobile industry was the backbone of the steel industry and all of those things that represented industrial might. They disappointed those who expected they were going to be a lot higher. Despite the surge in incentives, you know, low interest loans, and now you can finance your car for 47 years. It won't last, a tiny fraction of that. No, GM auto sales rose just a tiny fraction of a percent. That was lower than the 6% that people had been hyping. Ford missed expectations. J.D. Power and Associates said there are some worrisome trends below the surface of auto sales. Inventories are now at levels only seen once in the last 24 years. And tumbling used car prices, too, don't bode well for the so-called recovery. And all across the board, Fiat, Chrysler, Volkswagen sales were down dramatically. Honda's sales were up, but not as much as were estimated. Toyota was actually down when they were supposed to be up, and so forth. All of this marks the first time there's been a year-over-year decline in sales on an adjusted basis since August of 2010. Volkswagen's been targeted, and of course it's all about bogus science and the fact that the regulators know better than the engineers. what actually comes out of the tailpipe. It's not what goes into the car that defiles the air. It's what comes out of it. And it doesn't matter what comes out of it. What matters is what those that define what's supposed to be in the car said. From Europe, this is an interesting story, out of Hungary. They have put up the government in Hungary, and remember, they're not on the inside team with much of the EU, because they're not playing ball. They've been outspoken in their opposition to the migrant crisis. So Hungary put up an official government website that says that European cities, including, and this was a story from out of the Daily Mail in London, including London, are riven with lawless no-go areas as a result of high migration, said Hungary's government. The British capital is named alongside other cities like Paris, Stockholm, and Berlin as home to more than 900 areas, Muslim areas, where authorities have little or no control and outsiders that enter may not come back out again. These extraordinary allegations, it says, are made on the official website aimed at hardening local opposition, do you think, to the EU scheme to enforce refugee resettlement programs and quotas on all of the EU member states. People are starting to say, you know what? I've had it. I don't like having my wife and children and all these people raped. I don't like being accosted. I don't like what they're doing to my culture and the law and everything else. What do we do about that? The jobs report, to finish up the economic stuff, was, as one guy put it, more ridiculous than ever. Essentially, even people that were once upon a time drinking the Kool-Aid are coming out and saying, come on, who are they kidding? These numbers are absolutely bogus, and we know it. Retail sales are down, the energy sector is collapsing, and you're telling me that there's all these new jobs. Based on what? Based on a fudge factor that you make up out of whole cloth. They call it the birth-death model. Jim Rickards, I mentioned this last night, is already talking about the Shanghai Accord, which has killed the U.S. dollar. It's dead. Stick a fork in it. The SDR is going to be the replacement. It's been going on for years. The question is, and this is one of those things that appears in the text this morning online, when, right? When will the final announcement be made? Answer. Jim Willey, whom I respect, says, you'll see it the day the dollar's devalued 30%. With an internal and an external dollar. And most Americans won't wake up to that until they go to Walmart and see the price increases. He said the meeting, the most recent one, secret meeting, happened in February on the 26th. There's a new bankster meeting scheduled in Washington on April the 13th. Now, whether the news will come out then or whether it'll take a while remains to be seen. But essentially, a lot of things going on. You've probably heard the date towards the end of May, too. I saw it attributed to Putin. In one story says, you know, we won't participate in this New World Order stuff. Who knows? You know, there's so much lying going on and so many dates and so forth that I tend to look askance at those. But at least with certain dates, like we saw with China being allowed to enter the IMF's basket of currencies, those dates did pan out. It's just that on those dates, even though the things that panned out happened, most people are still utterly blind to the implications. They won't get it. All right. We did some of these other stories last night. Not going to go through those. Bottom line is just that there is a whole lot of lying going on, a lot of false flags, a lot of various government bureaucrats. And I guess the thing that bugs me about all of these stories, right, the Tribeca Film Festival and De Niro, who has an autistic child, essentially caving to the pressure from the Nazi-affiliated Sloan Foundation in New York to blacklist a documentary by Dr. Andrew Wakefield, who they've already hammered because he dared to say, do you know what? It's pretty stinking obvious there's a connection between autism and all of these people that are having babies, that are having horrible problems that didn't exist only a few decades ago, and by the way, are still unknown among people like the Amish who don't sign up for the vaccinations. What's the moral of the story? Well, just like the question got asked about persecution of ex-Christians and Christians and others, California has announced, it's not good enough that we force people's children to be vaccinated at gunpoint. We're fixing to criminalize it for adults. I wouldn't be surprised. And you know what? Wouldn't be the first time. Remember when the Catholic Church criminalized the non-eating of pigs? You know where the tradition of Easter ham came from? This is not a surprise. It's because if you did not want to die during the Inquisition and indeed centuries before, come Ishtar, sun god day, when the Inquisitioner came to the door and said, show me your Easter ham. See, watch me eat it. Watch me. Chew that good old ham up. Baby. That's the boar that ate Tammuz. Yeah, we're loving it. You show them that you're eating the Ishtar ham so they know you're not a Judaizer and deserving of death. Are we seeing anything different today? I got to do this story. I pulled this up just this morning. I saw it in an email that came in. This comes from Vaccine Truth website. Your child, your choice is their summary here. And the headline and the first couple paragraphs really just summarize it. How many stories like this do we have to see? Does it constitute proof that vaccines cause a problem? No. Okay, as an engineer and a scientist, I'll tell you, correlation is not causation. Doesn't prove it. However, is the evidence sufficient that I would say, if I had an infant, no way in hell am I putting that crap in my baby? And would I advise anybody who cares about their child to not go with the vaccine schedule, or at least for crying out loud, to look at the so-called science and not listen to the experts that have a dog in the fight? You're darn right. When I hear people tell me science says bend over and inject your baby with all of this crap that includes mercury, thimerosal, and who knows what else, I tell them, hell no, I won't. And I know far too many medical professionals, some of whom have children that are now well up into their 30s, that have never, ever had a vaccination in their lives and are a lot more health-filled than all of these people that are running around like the one I'm fixing to mention. Infant, paralyzed, and brain damaged. After her regular schedule of mandated six-month vaccinations, that wasn't enough. Doctors threatened the parents, once she already had problems, to keep on vaccinating. She's down? Hit her again. Many parents are desperate to find help, the article begins, in dealing with their child. Julie Garcia is a mother who felt vaccines were important. She couldn't imagine the pain that her child would suffer as a result of bringing her child into the doctor's office to get vaccinated. At the tender young age of 6 months, her daughter Serenity was given eight, not one, not two, no, eight vaccine doses that nearly killed her. Serenity went from being a completely healthy baby before receiving the vaccines. Now, you can't prove the vaccines did it. Hey, maybe she ate some pig. I don't know. But it certainly looks suspicious. She went from being a completely healthy baby before receiving those vaccines to a little girl who now suffers from paralysis and brain damage. Serenity's neurologist told her parents they didn't have a good enough reason to stop giving her the vaccines. Despite the fact that the vaccines she received are known, you didn't read the labels, right, to perhaps cause these serious reactions. You ever seen those commercials on TV? Take the little purple pill. May cause sudden brain death, infant damage, and mortality, and heart attacks, and your arms may fall off. But you'll love it because it'll stop your gas problems. Multiple doctors have insisted that the vaccines had nothing to do with her injuries. And they're scientists. They ought to know, right? At a subsequent well child visit, the doctor then lied to the parents and injected Serenity with numerous vaccines without the parents' knowledge or consent. Because against their wishes, even, she ended up in far worse condition than she already was. She still now suffers, and the doctors have told her, the doctor insists she needs to keep getting more vaccines and has threatened the parents, if they don't continue getting her vaccinated, that they will be dismissed from the practice. Well, you know what, folks? You've seen the one-finger salute? That's the proper thing in this situation, I will suggest. Doctors have a vested interest, is what the Vac Truth people say, and they have a tendency to toe the party line. Serenity's parents, at least, have gotten the message. It says here they're not going to allow their children, any of them, to subject it to any more vaccines. And they're looking for help. This is sad stuff, all right? And you know, here's the part that really bugs me. Even more than the absolute tragedy of a little baby here who is now perhaps damaged for life. It's the idea that in places like California, these slave masters, these servants of another god, they're all fine with sacrificing babies on the altar. And they may even pay lip service to putting their hand on the Bible and taking an oath of office that they have no intention whatsoever of honoring. Hey, I think that's a problem with Scripture too. And then they'll turn right around and tell you it's not enough that we will force you to bend to our will and vaccinate what you thought was your child. Ha ha. Okay, you got a marriage license? We'll take that child away and vaccinate him anyway. Because we have the legal proof that says when you signed up and gave your child to the Almighty State, well, we make the decisions. We don't like what you're teaching them. Did we hear that you're teaching them that it's not acceptable for a man to lie with a man as with a woman? Well, Achtung, right there, we got you. So many ways, folks, so many things that are coming down the pike to the point where now they're saying that we're going to hold you at gunpoint, strap you down, arrest you, call you a criminal, throw you in the system in California. This is on the drawing board. If you dare to say no, keep your stinking needles away from me. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, that you do not participate in her sins so that you do not partake of her plagues. Now, we talk week after week about all the elements of that and how insidious it's getting to be. And I guess I'd have to say, okay, any questions? How much worse can it get? Answer, just follow the trend and keep watching. It is becoming enforced, literally, at gunpoint and at needlepoint. Science no longer means observation and hypothesis and data, and either reject or accept the hypothesis and move on. No, science means we have a dogma. Literally, science, in other words, has become the new religion. It's got its own altar. And if you don't like that, your movie, Vaxxed, won't be shown at the De Niro Tribeca Film Festival. And Dr. Wakefield, you'll be drummed out of the licensed profession. And we'll take your baby and we'll inject that baby with whatever we damn well want to. And so forth. And then I ask the question, how's that any different from the Inquisition? Where they said, if you're keeping Sabbath, you're anathema and we'll kill you. Answer, it's just that it's a whole different set of laws, but it's the same old spirit. Truly nothing new under the sun. So let's ask this. Any more questions or comments? Because that's where I'll wrap it up today. And I guess I ought to end on an upbeat note. The upbeat note, of course, is that if we will keep His commandments, He does promise blessings. Let's not ever forget that. And if we'll start with Scripture and read what it really says, and then line by line, precept by precept, build upon the rock, we ought to be able to walk in agreement, at least a heck of a lot more than we are now. And if we need to part, we can hopefully part amicably, even. But it starts there. Has to start there. Ah, okay. I thought I'd seen that. Do you think the persecution of ex-Christianity is the Father's way of pressing them toward the truth? I quoted these lines up front. Those He loves, He chastens. To whom much is given, much is expected. I think that there's no question that this nation, which would have before, let's just say the last eight years or maybe a few decades, would have called itself at one point a Christian nation, or at least a God-fearing nation, has been mightily blessed and has also mightily turned away from everything associated with Scripture in any way, shape, or form. So, yeah, the chastening is severe. Can't argue with that. He makes that point. And you go through and you read Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23. I will chasten her. Literally, I paraphrase it this way. I'll chasten the living hell out of her. Till she gets it. My whoring bride. My whoring wife. Because she isn't listening. She's out there committing adultery on every high hill. We got the penis of Ra reigning over Washington, D.C. You know what I'm talking about. Is it any wonder that that paganism now has taken root and that so much has happened? To whom much is given, much is expected. This nation, along with the priests of ancient Israel too, and Judah, has failed to teach my people the difference between the set apart, the kadosh, and the profane, the tahor and the tameh. And we're seeing the bitter fruit of that everywhere you look. So yeah, I can't argue with that at all. Okay, question. Let's see, several questions, I guess. Let me go back. It's very helpful if you put the cues in front so we can see them. I think there's maybe one or two that I missed that might not have had cues. But this one says, when it says, who can make war with the beast? Can that be a challenge? This is one of those things. read it as you will. I tend to think it's an advisory alert. And it basically is telling us that this is the way I read it. Your mileage may vary. Again, I read it as don't try to make war with the beast. Come out of her. It's silly to make war with the beast until the creator of the universe and author of Scripture and our banner and strength and leader and commander says, now, do what I'm telling you. We see that throughout the history of Israel when they went in to take the land. Sometimes they got all uppity and said, oh, we are kicking butt and taking names. Let's not wait for God to command us. Just go on up the valley and get them. And they got their heads handed to them. When he sent them to do what it was he sent them to do, they prevailed. And when they went off half-cocked on their own, well, you know what happened. Wasn't good. And when I read who can make war with the beast and come out of her, you already understand how it is that I choose to interpret that. So if there's a bunch of folks saying, come on, Mark, let's run in there and make war with the beast, I'm going to say no thank you. All right. What is this thing they're putting up in New York and London? What's it got to do with Baal? And it's interesting. It's going up. I did this story last night. Some folks obviously didn't hear it. This abomination, it's an arch that symbolizes the entry to the temple of Baal. It is life-sized. It's almost 50 feet tall. They're going to put up 1,000 of these things all over the pagan world in 1,000 places because it's a cultural artifact. First ones are going up in New York and London, though. Trafalgar Square and Times Square, I think it was. And they're going up on April the 19th, one of the high pagan holy days, 13 days before May Day, another of the high pagan holy days. So don't kid yourself. Everything about these things is pagan and satanic to the core. And it's the essence of Baal worship. The word Baal, by the way, Baal, is literally translated into English as Lord in some cases. So, make of it what you will, but there are all kinds of names that are used throughout the various paganism that infects the culture. And some of them show up in the days of the weeks and the names of various time frames and in various quaint, wonderful customs. We've already addressed a number of those. Just be really aware of it. A question. Can you explain from eating only veggies and fruits now meat? I heard we need to go back to plant-based diets. What's the truth? Okay, the reference, you will hear what you're referring to, the veggie diet as the Genesis diet. Here's the question today. People will eat things that they say are veggies and fruits, and I got to ask, are they the kinds of veggies and fruits that propagate according to their own kind, or have they been genetically modified into frankenfoods? So I'm not one of those that thinks we have to go to a strictly plant-based diet, especially if you can't lay your hands on plants that meet the biblical definition of an herb and a fruit and a green plant, again, that propagates according to its own seed and that was truly created by the Creator. So the other bigger hassle, in other words, today, a lot of stuff has been contaminated. Glyphosate, nasty stuff, carcinogenic. There seems to be ample evidence of that, even though, just like so much of other so-called science today, if you own the scientists and the regulators, you get to call what's science and what's not. So you've just got to be real careful with anything to make sure that what you're getting is real. Same thing with meats, right? If it's a nice, good old-fashioned cow, but it's been eating genetically modified soybeans and other kinds of frankencorn, I don't want to eat it. And what they're fixing to do with Trans-Pacific Partnership and other so-called free trade that isn't is literally to change the meaning of words like organic and say, ha-ha, gotcha, you can't even trust what's on the labels anymore because we're fooling around with the meaning of that. We're going to hide when stuff is real or, what's the other word, natural. Natural is a bogus word if there ever was one. Genetic modified soybeans are natural. All natural ingredients. They're just not the kind of natural that you were intended to think. So when it comes to food, there's food and there's not food, and the Bible is a good start. And I guess when you look at it nowadays, here comes some more markology, right? I don't think the word genetically modified frankenfood appears in Scripture anywhere. But I will suggest that when I connect the dots and I see somebody mucking with the DNA, and mixing things and adding to and subtracting from the way God made it, I personally have a problem with that and would prefer not to eat it. The question is, how hard is that going to get? Let us close with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have preserved it and that it has been translated. We thank you for the fact that we've been given the tools and the technology to study, to show ourselves approved, and to see things and to connect things that were difficult, if not impossible, only a generation ago. We pray, Abba, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to know your truth. Help us to veer not to the right nor to the left. Help us to walk that narrow path, to enter via the straight gate, and to go the direction that you would have us go. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming. Help us to be found doing your work through what lies ahead, and to be ready. Help us to build community, and whenever possible, to walk in agreement. And Father, when the time comes and when the necessity arises, help us to be able to shake the dust off of our feet as a witness against those who will not hear and who will not walk in obedience. Because we know that there is a harvest near and that the workers are few, but that there are also wolves in sheep's clothing and enemies that have entered behind the gates, and we know we need to come out of her and be separate. So help us to come out. Help us to find places to regather. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together in forums like this one on your Shabbat and other times to share your word and let iron sharpen iron. Be with us, we pray. Deliver us from evil. Abba, we pray your blessing and your chastening for our loved ones and for our family and for other mishpoka and acquaintances who are not walking in obedience. When we don't walk in obedience, we thank you for your chastening. But help us to come together in a way that is pleasing to you, to avoid those things that are not, and to be where we need to be, doing what we need to be doing in these times. Protect us, hide us under the shadow of your wings, for you are our banner, our strength, our healer. Yahuwah Zevuot. Hallelujah. Amen.